Thank you so much, Wayne. Let me just try a moment. Is this lapel mic working okay? I want to be able to turn around without being glued to the mic. We're in a little bit different configuration today. I kind of like this. Actually, what we this whole thing of a resignation, I told some of the board and staff it was a ruse to get you out here. Today we're announcing the beginning of a $3 million fundraising campaign to build a new sanctuary, and if we can get it in this service, I won't leave. I was going to say, if I don't get it in this service, the Lord was going to call me home, but I'm sorry. Pastoring this congregation, pastoring all of you, is the great honor of my life. I feel totally unworthy. I've always felt unworthy before God and before you, because I know myself best, and while others see the public side of me, God and I know the frailties. But you have continually, time and again over the years, shown your love toward us as a family, toward me as a person, and I want to thank you for that. And you showed it in so many countless ways, and including this wonderful day when so many have spent so much time and energy bringing about the kind of logistical support that's really necessary to make an event like this have the meaning and have the synchronization that is needed. And I thank you dearly. When I finished my doctoral work in 1970, I guess it was, the night after the degree, we had packed up, and our little baby boy and two-year-old daughter at the time put them in the car early the next morning. We couldn't wait to get out of Southern California. Raising two children, and that year we'd lived in Costa Mesa near St. John the Baptist Catholic Church, we somehow that year didn't like Southern California, and we're glad to get back to calm and gentle Springfield, Missouri, where the average age is deceased. And we tooled out of town that next morning, making a comment. We were so happy to be going, and we said, well, we would never raise our children in Southern California. And within months, the Lord had called us back. And I guess that wherever the Lord calls you, He'll provide. And our kids turned out mostly normal. And we're grateful for that. When we came as pastor, I remember the difficulty we had in securing housing. In fact, it was a present member of this congregation, was not part of the church then, who made available to us the back end of a lease they were getting out of in a house in Westminster. We couldn't afford the astronomical prices for homes out here in Southern California. $32,500 for a home just was way beyond our means. We had sold our home in Springfield, Missouri for, I think, $11,500, and to take that step was incredible. It was a kind of a stab in the dark, in a sense, in looking at a possible pastor. Ken, back in those years, you were part of the church, but I don't think you were on the board then. Father Harold Hunt, who I've always, you know, jokingly called the resident church historian, because he and June began in this church, and their children were born and have been part of this church and for so long. And he was part of the board, I remember, and Wayman Carlson and others who called us. But I had no pastoral experience. And someone evidently had suggested my name, and lo and behold, the church called us, and we came out. Actually, the truth of the matter is that when we were invited out to candidate, I had said no, that we wouldn't come out to candidate because I didn't want to send the wrong kind of signal to Springfield, Missouri, to Evangel College, where I was campus pastor. I'd only been in the new job for several months, and I didn't want to give the image of being unsteady. But what happened was that I said, well, rather than being a candidate, we'd be happy to come out and I'll be a guest speaker for a couple of Sundays. I thought that is the easiest way I know to get to Southern California over the Christmas holidays and get a free trip. But isn't the Lord, doesn't He do some strange things to us and arrest us on the way? Since this is the only church I have pastored, and as far as I am concerned, the only church I ever will pastor, you are very special to me. It's kind of been first love for 17 years for our family and among all of you, and I'm grateful to God for these years. What kind of a church would I come to if I were coming fresh today? What's my successor got to look forward to? And I hope, by the way, that you do not look on, and you're not, on size or stature or resume or degree or title or whatever. But you do exactly what you're doing, Ken, on the board. Really taking the time to pray, and the congregation is praying to find God's person for this. But I was thinking about how excited I would be if I were coming to this church to pastor today. What am I doing here? I'm popping something. I would find it. Here's what I would find about this church. I would find a church with loving and wonderful Christians. I would find a church without schism or division. That's a marvelous thing. I would find a church where people prayed or cared, or if I had a need of any kind, critical or not so critical, and if I made that need known, there would be people who would immediately come and began praying for me, and reach out and care for me. I would find a church where people were really wanted to know God's Word, really wanted to grow in Christ. I'd find a church with a tremendously high degree of lay involvement and scores of ministries with people involved. I would find a church flexible and willing to change. We've changed a lot, done a lot of growing over the years. Ken mentioned my rapid-fire sermons. And that's been a change. But also, we've all changed together. We've changed the church name. We've changed the church location. We've changed the church bylaws. Any one of those, all by themselves, could be reasons for church division, a church split, and for people to pitch into warring camps. And you've done it all with grace and with unity. And where there have been times when we have deeply disagreed over matters, we have disagreed in a way that allowed us to express, in a wonderful Christianly way, our differences of opinion, and have come to resolution and agreed that what united us in the bottom analysis was our common commitment to Jesus Christ. And wherever we had peripheral issues, we would agree to simply let the majority prevail, and we would live with one another in the bonds of peace until we all came to the unity of truth. I would be coming to a church with dedicated and competent staff and lay leadership, and I would like to say a public word of thanks to all the staff, both past and present, who have served so faithfully over the years. And to all of the persons that are in lay leadership in the church, and especially in this time of interim when there is much pressure and stress upon them, my hats are off to them. I would be coming today to a church that has all age groups in it. This is something we prayed for, because when I came to the church 17 years ago, the elderly people were in their late 30s and early 40s. And I see Jerry and Sharon, hey, you know, you weren't that old then either. And but we pray that God would give us both the young and the old, and everybody in between, and He's done that. I would be coming to a church with a strong record of external growth, to a church where children are constantly exposed to healthy models of Jesus Christ. I didn't know what my children were going to say today, and yet I appreciated especially the comment that George had on the stability of being 17 years in the same church. I encourage you parents to give that kind of heritage to your children, that you don't simply go from church to church on the basis of what may be of most interest to you, and you haven't done this. I remember, it's a humbling experience to be a pastor and remember that when I was choosing a church, I chose a church for how good the nursery was, not how good the pastor preached. In fact, the church I wanted to choose, the pastor was in fact a better preacher, but the other church that we actually chose had a better nursery, so we figured our kids needed it more than we did. And that explains, by the way, why all these years I've kept Jewel in the early childhood centers because I know how important it is to grab people for the church. It's not my preaching. It's how clean the nursery is and how well the baby diapers are changed that's going to get the young marrieds out. So thank you, Jewel. You've actually grown the church. But to come to a church with all those wide age range, that's a great and exhilarating experience. To touch, you know, the church is the only thing in society that is, that approaches that kind of ability to touch people at every moment. We'd be coming to a church which gives its pastor and its pastor's family freedom to be human beings, to develop the ministry as they feel led. And we'd be coming to a church whose commitments to missions are growing. So many things that could be said. I was thinking, what would be my agenda if I were starting over? And probably wouldn't vary all that much. I came out of teaching courses on church leadership, and 17 years ago I had some very definite ideas of what the church should be, and my fixed ideas haven't changed. A lot of approaches have changed over the years, but the fixed ones haven't. There are really only four things a church ought to be doing by way of purposes. One is to glorify God. Two is to make disciples. Three is to make converts. And four is to serve human needs. And if every one of us and every agency and arm and department of the church can give itself fulfilling those, we'll be a balanced church. We'll be a Christ-honoring church. We'll be a people-serving church. We'll be a meeting of needs kind of church. And we always ought to keep those in focus. And if my purposes would remain the same, so would my goals. There are two things that I've striven for. One is that Elizabeth O'Connor wrote a book years ago that put it in a succinct fashion called Inward Journey, Outward Journey. The church is always on an inward journey. And the inward journey is that we might in our personal lives really know God. That we might have a life and a character that's conformed to Jesus Christ. I want to see the church, you, the people of God, continually be on that inner journey of growing deeper into Christ. Because the church and the influence of Jesus Christ provides the kind of opportunity for a radical person, a hot-tempered person like John, son of Boanerges, son of thunder, to become a loving John the Apostle, and provides an opportunity for an unstable Simon to become a rock-like Peter. If we're on the inward journey, we're going to have growth in our character and our life, but we must also be on the outward journey. We must extend the good news of Jesus Christ to our community and to others. In fact, I have a little handwritten thing in my notes here, sort of an admonition, that it's always the truth that if we want to grow most spiritually, we take on some kind of responsibility, and we especially make our lives giving to others. During the next few weeks, there are going to be a number of guests filling the pulpit, especially on Sunday morning. There are going to be, for example, ministers whose track record in the ministry is impeccable and who have left a trail for God wherever they have gone. On Sunday evenings, there are going to be some people on staff speaking. I'm giving as an example of, do you want it for spiritual growth? I think, for example, of Jason Garcia speaking several Sunday nights. Jason hasn't had much of an opportunity to preach to a group such as this. And the temptation of a church in an electronic age is to kind of coalesce and gather around those who have maybe a more distinguished record of speaking or whatever, and the crowds, I always know I get a good crowd if I get somebody that's a name speaker on a Sunday night. But my understanding of spiritual growth is that one of the things we need to be doing as a church is fleshing out the young talent that is emerging, and that the place ought to be full on the nights when somebody is just getting their first wings at preaching to an audience, is doing it, that we ought to show ourselves as true blue, giving Christians in those moments. And you know, someone will preach better with a full house. Now, that is not true for today, because I am nervous. I am not used to speaking to this many people at one time. And it's kind of frightening. But I want to encourage you to reach out and in special ways continue to give the kind of support by your involvement, by your prayers, that will mark an unusual time of spiritual growth in your life. Outward journey. I love the book of Acts. I've written a textbook on Acts. And one of the things that really struck me out of the book of Acts is that the missionary Paul always went to the strategic places, to the crossroad places. For example, at Ephesus, his key crossroads place, it is said, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. In Acts 19:17, the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. In Acts 19:20, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew. And God has put us as a congregation in a very strategic place. And from that strategic place, He intends still in the days ahead for the Word of God to grow. It's His personality, the Lord's personality, that the Holy Spirit is interested in puffing. I could spend a lot of time today reminiscing over the last 17 years, but I just wanted to instead to wrap up in a few moments by looking at this strategic place that God has called us to as Newport Mesa Christian Center in the community and point us toward the future, that the Word of God might grow and spread from where we minister. It was on that first Sunday of candidating those number of years ago that I sat on the platform and I had a pre-prepared sermon that was there to preach. And as I sat there and thought about preaching it, it more and more seemed like sawdust in my head and heart. And there was another thing, fire that was burning in me to get up and do, and I fought it because it seemed to me like it would be a very showy kind of thing to do if it was successful. If I did it well, it would be very showy, and people might look at it and say, he just came to really make a good impression. On the other hand, it had the potential for being a total outright disaster, and I knew if it was an outright disaster, that would cause, of course, the opposite reaction. But that day when I stood up, for that first time I'd ever stood in this pulpit, I began by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And for the next 45 minutes, I did nothing but quote the Gospels. And I sat down. Never said a human word outside of what is in the Bible. And I look back upon that, and I realize that the Holy Spirit wanted that to happen because the very foundation of this ministry for these years has been the proclamation of the Word of God. That the Word of God might grow and spread. And God has put this congregation in a most strategic location for that to continually happen. Externally, we are to reach out. The message title in the bulletin today is The Church at the Gate of the City. And that's the reaching out part, where God has put us. Because Newport Mesa Christian Center is at the door or the gate of the cities of Costa Mesa and Newport Beach. Physically, we are located at a place that is absolutely strategic to South Orange County. There are 1 million people within 20 minutes driving distance of the church. And I went to the Scripture some years ago in looking at what happens to a people that are at the city gate and came up with some conclusions from the Old Testament about what should be the dynamics of our experience together as God's people. And I just have a list of things that happen where we are at the city gate. And I want to exhort you to let those things continue to happen in the future. The city gate was, in the Old Testament, a place of leadership. And I remember city gates as a kid growing up in China, and I'll have an opportunity to be back there in late August. But the gate was a visible place. And it speaks in a spiritual level of our privilege and responsibility to Christ. Very few churches in Orange County have the kind of location that we in Newport Mesa Christian Center have. In fact, there are churches all over this county that are looking for a place to land and can't even have a hotel ministry like this would make a wonderful hotel ministry. And if I don't succeed in district office and you get a new pastor, I'm going to start a church in a hotel, you know. But we'll send out notices and get the church mailing list. No. But because you can't, on a week-by-week basis, have a facility like this, they won't tie it up. Churches are looking for places to land. God, at putting us at Fair Drive and Newport Boulevard, has given us a place which is the most accessible corner in all of Orange County, really. It's a place from which this church can exercise leadership in the years that are ahead. What happened at the city gate in biblical times? Lot sat at Sodom's gate, the place of leadership, but he had no influence on that city. He abdicated his responsibility. Eli, the high priest, in 1 Samuel 4:18, sat at the city gate and died there because he had abdicated his personal and family responsibilities as well as his spiritual responsibilities. Absalom, David's son, 2 Samuel 15:2-6, sat at the city gate and divided a whole people while being in the place of leadership. But the wonderful woman of Proverbs 31 had her works praised at the gate, and her husband sat there as a leader for the good. And David and Samuel both sat at the city gate for the good. call you to continue to be at the city gate and be there for leadership. In that first year here, the Lord impressed upon my mind Acts 1:8. You'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. And we interfaced that with a three-stage growth cycle in the church. At that time, the church was almost all assemblies of God. Stage 1, Jerusalem, Judea. And I said, I believe the time is coming when God is going to extend the mission of this church to involve a second stage where we will have within our midst people who have never had a background in an Assemblies of God church but who come to us looking for a church home that honors Christ, but they come from various church traditions. How many, by the way, this is the first church you've ever been in that has been affiliated with the Assemblies of God? Could I just see your hand? Okay. Most of the growth of this church has been in this second stage. But I also said there would be a third stage. A third stage to the church's growth, which would carry us dynamically into the community among people who had never had any church association ever in their lives. And that God was getting us ready for that. I thought He would do it within 2 or 3 years. It's taken 17 years to get us through stage 1 and through stage 2. But as I hand over the reins of leadership, I think I can say, we are done with stage 2. It is time for stage 3. And God knows the church needs that kind of leadership to bring us into the fulfillment of stage 3 to the world. There will be the greatest evangelism that this church has ever known. And it's yet to come. I call you to the place of leadership in this community. And let's not be frightened about the world showing up at our doorstep. Let's not get so ingrown that we get worried if too many people show up whom we don't know. Let's remember that Christ died for the whole world. The place at the city gate is also a place where the needy are helped. Proverbs 22:22. Do not rob the poor or crush the afflicted at the gate. Amos 5:12. The prophet charged God's people with turning aside the needy at the gate. There's tremendous human need around us. The need of the poor. There are so many abused children and adults, addicted, hurting, aged people. There are yet ministries to be birthed which will at the city gate meet the great hurting social needs of our day and spiritual needs as well. I've always loved Sam Shoemaker's poem. He was an Episcopal charismatic minister who founded Alcoholics Anonymous out of the church he pastored in Pittsburgh years ago. And he had a poem which he called The Apology for His Life. It's a long poem. I just quote a segment of it. But he says this, I stand by the door. He's talking about the church door. I stand by the door. I neither go too far in nor stay too far out. The door is the most important door in the world. It is the door through which men walk when they find God. There's no use my going way inside and staying there. He talks about the mystics who, some people are called by God to go way inside the church into the caverns of this wonderful cathedral of the body of Christ and dwell in the inner recesses of mysticism and piety and knowledge and theology. But Sam Shoemaker says that they go way inside staying there, but there are so many outside, as much as I know, craving to know where the door is. And all that so many ever find is only a wall where a door ought to be. They creep along like blind men with outstretched groping hands, feeling for a door, knowing there must be a door, yet they never find it. So I stand by the door. Let's, in this community, stand by the door. My eye just caught Patricia Rasmussen. Pat, would you please stand? I don't want to embarrass you, but I want you to stand for a minute. I could single out a gob of people, but I just want to single out Patricia. Just so everybody will know where you are. You can be seated, Patricia. Patricia is one of the people that stands by the door in this congregation. She's been a Christian 3 or 4 years. She goes down to one of the motels where in Costa Mesa, where there is a tremendous number of families that are out of work or single-parent families, and they have nowhere to land, no housing, and they wind up in this cheap motel. She rounds up these kids and brings them to church. You'll see them in church often Sunday night. And the kids aren't in the regular choir program because they can't be counted upon to be there. But she says, if I can just get them to church to sit there and at least have one occasion in their life where they're in the house of God. And my hat's off. I say, if we will look around us and have spiritual eyes to see, we'll find
hundreds and hundreds of people that need the gospel in this community if we'll just go out and reach them. This church can go into stage 3 and do an incredible work for God. Let's reach out to people. Jesus says, if you give a cup of cold water in my name, you've done it to me. At the city gate in the Old Testament, it was also a place for dealing with problems within family and society. Deuteronomy 21 and 22 and 25 talks about 4 problems that are dealt with. We don't have time to deal with how they dealt with them. They were rather extreme methods of discipline. But they dealt with things like teenage rebellion, marital discord, rending a family through infidelity, and arbitration of family disputes. The church also is the kind of place where that happens. At the city gate also in the Old Testament, it was a place for husband and wife commitment. Boaz and Ruth are such an example in Ruth 4, where their covenants to one another are made at the city gate. How many times have I stood in the church sanctuary and said, we're gathered here today in the presence of God and one another to join together, Mary and John, and a marriage ordained of God. The Bible tells us that marriage is established by the God of love and wisdom, who said it is not good for the man to be alone, and who also said they two shall become one. So I've got it memorized after all these years. But not only is it the church the place which recognizes the honor and sanctity of the home and commitment between husband and wife, is a place which nourishes that kind of relationship. The church also is a place for moral and spiritual righteousness. That's what the city gate was, Amos 5:15. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the city gate. It was a place for wisdom and counsel. Proverbs 1:21, wisdom speaks at the entrance of the city gates. We come to God's Word as a congregation seeking His wisdom and His counsel. The city gate was a place of commerce, and we even have that at the city gate in the swap meet across the street. We are to traffic, however. Our traffic is in God's Word. The city gate also was a place of triumph. To Abraham the promise was given, your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. I will die happy if I see the day when Newport Mesa Christian Center has more people on a good Sunday than the swap meet has on a good Sunday. When there's that kind of triumph at the city gate. I thought of the enemies that Israel triumphed over at the city gate. People like the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The 7 nations of Canaan. We've got 7 nations, only they're not the ites, they're the isms. Materialism, humanism, hedonism, religionism, agnosticism, alcoholism, and indifferentism are the things that I've encountered and seen over the years that we need to triumph on at the city gate. And then the last thing about the city gate was it was a place where arrangements for death were made. At the city gate, Genesis 23:10, Abraham bought a burial field. In my 17 years, I have witnessed the burials of scores of people from our church body. And it makes me realize as I stand here today that we are coming to a moment in our future when we will be an eternal people, never to be separated again. Our task is to do more than minister to the needy and the hurting of whatever economic strata they are in. Our task is to do more than have the greatest boys and girls and young people's programs imaginable. Our task is far more than to have a tremendous and ongoing missions emphasis. Our task is to help people get ready to meet God. At the heart of what we are. Are you saved? Do you know Jesus Christ? Are you sure in your life, if God were to call you into His presence, that you'd be ready to step today into His presence? As Genevieve prayed this morning, she said, Oh, Sovereign Lord. And Genevieve, as you said that, I could not help but remember where I heard you first say that. Right on the shores of the Dead Sea, as Bob was being worked on by the paramedics after his heart attack on Masada. And you over and over again were saying, Oh, Sovereign Lord. Bob used to get up every morning and say, Today may be the day I meet my Maker. And the last word he ever said to me and the last word he ever spoke on earth when I asked him how he was, he said, better. And we are getting ready for a better world. I love Southern California. God helping me. I will always live in Southern California. Notice I said God helping me because I also said I would never raise my kids in Southern California. So I don't want to put anything unconditional on God. God, if you're willing and if you're hearing me and all that sort of thing, I'll stay the rest of my life. I'll serve you, Lord, here in this hard and difficult field of Southern California. I love Southern California, but as wonderful as this area is, heaven is better. Make your calling and your election sure. Remember, we are an eternal people. And what happens in our life here at the city gate determines whether we'll be in the gates over there. I went to the airport last night to pick up Dot. And as the plane was disembarking and we were waiting for her to come out, I just had this wave of nostalgia go over me. I thought to myself, how wonderful, Jewel, if your dad was also getting off that plane. Because when we came here 17 years ago, we had just found out that Jewel's dad, Jemima Waite, had cancer. It was a very difficult move for Jewel because her daddy had raised her and her twin sisters. Jimmy, the other sister, could not be with us today. And Dot and Jimmy were just 2 weeks old, and Jewel was 2 years old when her mother died, and her father never remarried. And he raised them and was a wonderful Christian, troubadour of the gospel. Although he worked in the mill and as a barber, he took time as a lay preacher to pitch a tent and hold gospel meetings and sing songs about Christ. I thought, oh, what a day this would be if Jemima Waite could be getting off this plane. And then I thought, and wouldn't it be great if Mom and Dad could get off that plane today and we could have a reunion. But then I went back to that old story. Preachers use it at funerals, you know. I looked around me and I saw these wonderful reunions that were going on with family, and I thought, you know, probably wherever this plane left, there were some sad goodbyes. But now on this side, there are some wonderful reunions. We've got to remember, as God's eternal people, that we are facing a reunion in the sky. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. No more partings, no more sorrow. All is gone. In heart, I'll always be a member of this church. In heart, I will always be pastor. I love you dearly. And I thank God for these years. We say temporary farewells, though, as Christians. There are never any permanent goodbyes. Father, our hearts are filled with gratitude for your love and for these wonderful people. We thank you that it's your Spirit that has made us one. That we wouldn't be here, we'd have never had this time, were it not for you. It reminds us that all the wonderful things in life are gifts from you. So we praise you. We asked for your guidance on our lives in the days ahead, that you will watch between us while we are apart from one another, and that our hand and heart will be strengthened to serve you until that day when there will be no more partings, until that day when we stand free in your presence. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy through Christ our Lord. Amen.